Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Unfractured, a Christ-Centered Action Plan for Cultural Change by Scott Welch. Narrated by Scott Welch. Acknowledgements to Him who was, who is, and who is to come. The power of this book is the result of God's grace and help. The beauty of this book is that God's grace and help was clearly shown through the love, expertise, and insight of the wonderful people He brought across my path to bring it to fruition. And the list below is just an excerpt. Thank you, Stan Gents, Jeff Crosby, and my ECPA, Evangelical Christian Publishers Association family, for allowing me to be a part of the discussion as you lean in further to help your members model the mosaic of God. Thank you to Kim Bangs and my wonderful Baker Publishing Chosen family for believing in this project and encouraging me to do all that God had put in my heart to do. Thank you to Sharon Elliott of Authorize Me Literary Firm for being such a great and patient writing coach, editor, agent, and friend. Thank you to Eric Johnson of Guerrilla Films for being so consistent and steadfast in helping me to imagine the bigger version of this project. Thank you to Jeffrey Wright of Urban Ministries for always providing great perspective at the formation of the idea that became the book. Thank you to John Common of Intelligent Demand for helping me to think more clearly about the reader beyond the pews. Thank you to my family at Ada Bible Church for always being open to challenging kingdom conversations about God's heart for all of God's people. Thank you to Joyce Dinkins and my family at Our Daily Bread Ministries for being an important catalyst of this project. Thank you to my family at North Central University for being exactly the type of champions God needs in the heart of Minneapolis. Thank you to my Stones Church Christian Life Center family, who are quite simply some of the most wonderful and beautiful people I know, who connect people to God, people to people, and heaven to earth. And finally, to all of you who want to live an unfractured life for Christ, I thank God for you. You make Him smile. Talking about race and faith is difficult. Every day we're pressured from all angles to pick a side. Where should we align? The problem is, our current language leaves us feeling hurt, unheard, and arguing in dead-end debates. But what if there was a new language that could give us new questions that lead to real solutions? That is my heart in writing this book. My passion is to unify people by grappling, boldly but with grace, with differences regarding race, ethnicity, injustice, and community. I want to show Christians who are so divided how to elevate the way we think in order to be Christocentric, not putting denominations, political parties, communities, and social and ethnic identities first or at the center, so we can see each other through His eyes. The stakes are high. We will uncover real hurt. But kingdom solutions will come when we unite in Christ as God's family, face the issues directly but compassionately, and remain determined to see the church and the world become unfractured. Preface: A New Language for a New Church Era for God's Family. What do you think of when you hear the word language? I know what I think of. The funny story my friend Sharon shared with me about her introduction to the French language as a college freshman. As a native English speaker majoring in Spanish because she hoped to enter the world of elementary education in California in the late 70s, for some reason, the university required her to enroll in classes of yet another language. Each day, Sharon moved her 10 a.m. Conversational Spanish 300 class to her 11 a.m. Introduction to French 102. To make matters worse, the professor did not allow anyone to speak anything but French in class. She thought we would be pronounced ooh-we instead of simply we. And she was completely thrown off by the silent letters. For example, Bordeaux is pronounced Bordeaux instead of Bordeaux. And she had thought English was weird. Nevertheless, she managed to get an A in that class because the teacher was just that good at using hand signals, a pointer, and repetition. Sharon eventually changed her major to liberal studies and taught successfully for 35 years in California as an English teacher. The moral of the story for her? Language and mastery take time. And we are all in different places in our journey. We should be patient with each other and with ourselves. I tend to agree. Language is more than different tongues spoken by varying cultures around the world. Language is a tool for effective communication. And with so many languages, one would think that we'd be able to get our ideas across to each other. But unfortunately, in our current social environment, and especially amongst the body of Christ, when it comes to effectively communicating the unity we should be displaying to the world, we are running around like the folks at the Tower of Babel who had just had their language changed. As long as their language was the same, they were of one purpose, building a tower to reach to heaven to make a name for themselves. The problem was, in their case, they weren't supposed to be making a name for themselves. They were supposed to be living in a way to honor God's name. So God put a stop to their efforts by confusing their language. When they discovered they could no longer connect verbally, they found others who talked like they did, who spoke the same language, and headed off to establish their own communities, leaving the tower as an unfinished reminder of their folly. The Society of Babel was fractured because of the people's inability to communicate. The church is fractured today because of people's inability to communicate. But thanks to the unifying blood of Jesus, this fact does not have to remain true. God has given us a tower to build His kingdom. The completion of the building on earth is our responsibility and can only be done as we learn to communicate effectively as one body. The church, the family. But we have problems. Strained racial and ethnic relations, deceptions of various sorts of quote-unquote privilege, low esteem, and the like have driven a wedge between segments of the church, between the quote-unquote black church and the quote-unquote white church. Specifically, that has effectively separated us for so long that decidedly different languages have developed. And unfortunately, we seem to be just fine with this reality. However, I don't think God is. Romans 12, verses 4 through 5 says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Diversity, you see, is God's idea. He obviously enjoys it, or he wouldn't have created it in the first place. But when our differences, such as ethnic, denominational, political, take precedence over God's word, and we bow at the altar of those man-made distinctions instead of at the foot of the cross, we have a big problem. This is where we are today. We cannot work together as a body until we are able to communicate effectively, until the fracture is fixed. So here's a new language for a new church era. The explanations of truths, understandings, and change suggestions herein will reverse the trend of separation so the body of Christ can function as an unfractured whole, bringing glory to our God, who can then operate on our planet through the unity of His family. Let's enroll in class and learn a new language, shall we? Chapter 1. Seeing false identities. When you received Christ, how did that recalibrate your thinking and change your life? Did it mean a change from a lifestyle you were following or from the culture you were in? Since becoming a Christ follower, What culture have you continued to live in? Do you still follow that culture? Perhaps even at the expense of your allegiance to Christ? Have you paid much attention to your new identity as a Christian? Or is your life much the same as it was BC or before Christ? Your true identity is who you are in Christ. We are called to be Christ followers. God had you in mind when He created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He created this beautiful ecosystem, the earth, the stars, the sea, and vegetation, all for humans, for you and me, Genesis 1:1-2:2. God said everything created was good, but reserved an extra exclamation for His creation of humans. Look at how Genesis 1:26-29 relates this part of the story. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good indeed. When God got to that point in the creative work, when He created human beings, God said, "Wow, that's very good." Think about God's wow. God was overjoyed when He made you and me. We are human beings, completely adored by our Heavenly Father, even though we're imperfect because of the fall. Adam's disobedience made him the progenitor of all human beings to follow. And He passed to us a sin nature that never should have been a part of our identity. Through Christ, we find our true identity, and that new, true identity is the part of us that connects heaven to earth. Understanding identity. Now, our sinful identity and Christ's sinless identity are diametrically opposed. So it's quite an adjustment to get into the swing of living as believers. Like acclimating to a new neighborhood or adapting to the culture at a new job, being comfortable with our identity as a new creation in Christ takes some getting used to. In fact, Galatians 6:15 affirms, "What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation." And we need just such affirmation to keep going forward in the transformative growth that is shaping us into the vision God has for each of us. Understanding identity is foundational because it is at work in many different ways in our society today. Our identities are being shaped by every message we receive. We internalize those messages, repeat them, and look for examples around us to affirm what we believe. But there's a higher, transcendent narrative, Christocentrism, that God intends for us to take in as our truth. We all need to be affirmed. While on earth, even God the Son received affirmation from God the Father. At Jesus' baptism, God pointed out Jesus as our unique Savior. Luke 3:22 tells us that the Holy Spirit, in bodily form, descended on Him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." Again, at the Transfiguration, God set Jesus above two of the most important patriarchs of the faith. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was transformed, and His clothes became dazzling white, suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which is about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. Cultural identity. We see that even Jesus received affirmation. But what is the standard for it? How are we to relate to one another? We are not affirmed in a vacuum. The standard for affirmation must be above the one that identifies only based on a culture. The Bible clearly speaks about the blessing found in unity. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." Psalms 133. Understanding false identity is critical when it comes to who we allow to name us. To be named solely by our political affiliation, denomination, or race or ethnicity is to be identified with the stereotypes strongly held by and about those groups. It's crucial that our identity comes from God's mind and heart. We must allow our Father God to name us and always wear that name on top of all else. It is possible to follow a culture rather than Jesus. Christian culture has tied itself to stuff that's not aligned with the Bible's perspective. Love of the world is why we're so divided in the faith from one another. So how do we start down the road to change? As Einstein put it, we have to learn to think in a new way. Some have gone on to paraphrase this as, "We cannot solve a problem by using the same level of thinking used to create it." Today we might state it this way: to solve our cultural and racial divides, we need a new language, a language that is not rooted in the wisdom from beneath, but the wisdom that comes from above. We can start by identifying or naming ourselves as family with each other first. You see, identity is sneaky and subtle. We all have a part in shaping culture simply because we're present in it. We must look at ourselves first and ask, "How do I think about culture? Do I identify with God first?" And we must know that we will be held accountable for what God called us to do in regard to unity. Christ-centered community. Community affirms our new Christ-centered identity. We were created to function in true community because life is a full-contact sport, face-to-face, with fellow human beings, in real time. I am blessed to come from a family that instilled a deep sense of belonging and identity in me. In my earlier days, it was primarily about being a Welch. We are a very large and loving family and have a presence in our community that goes back four generations. The Welch family is the family that gets adopted by other individuals as their surrogate family. So as you can imagine, this tends to spread out and cover a city pretty well. I always felt that I could go to any of my relatives' houses at any time and be welcomed with open arms. Yes, I'm blessed. Since my early identity was built on such strong, solid ground, I think it has been fairly easy for me to understand the importance of identity. I knew who I was as a Welch, and when I became a follower of Jesus, I needed to delve into knowledge of my new identity. Becoming a Jesus follower was and is the decision that changed my core. Scott Welch, a son of God, whom God created African American, to be a father, husband, a son of Ruth Ann Welch and Fred Griffiths, you get the picture. There are so many facets to my identity, but the most important facet is the only one that connects heaven to earth, and that is Scott Welch, a son of God. Everything else that I have been created to be, father, husband, African American, even a Welch, must bow its knee and comes after my relationship with Jesus. My relationship with Christ and with other Christians is preeminent. I should look at and make decisions, every decision, from and through the lens of Christ first. It is this point of origin that helps make me more effective in all the other facets of life. I'm not saying this is easy, but kingdom prioritization brings a clarity that I believe makes other decisions somewhat easier. The habit of sending every decision through the sieve of what would Jesus do is a process and a journey, but it is my prayer that every Christian would start this process and embark on this journey. If we as a community of believers pursued being what I call Christocentric Christians, a very clear and specific behavioral shift would follow, impacting our relationships with one another in communities, congregations, and families in a phenomenally positive way. Ever since we became more conscious about this way of life, my wife Barbara and I have worked to instill this mindset into our children who are young adults. My prayer is that they would go further, faster in promoting and bringing about racial unity and understanding, not just in the church, but also in the marketplace, where God continues to increase their influence. I was brought up in church. I was a pretty good kid, too, probably because my mom and my family were old school in the area of discipline. I always knew that my aunts and uncles had the authority to offer correction when they felt it necessary. But because I was the first child born in the family and the oldest big cousin, they rarely did. Yes, I was a bit spoiled. Still, values like discipline by village were solidly connected to and shaped by the church. My early years as a Christian were also shaped by some amazing and wonderful pastors and congregations. Pastor Lyman Parks Sr. of First Community AME Church, African Methodist Episcopal, who was also the first African-American mayor of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Reverend Dr. Clifton Rose Jr. of Messiah Missionary Baptist Church. Even today, as I write this, I get pretty emotional when I think about these great men and the wonderful congregations they led for so many years. These people of God loved me, always made time for me, and always made sure I knew how proud they were of me. That expectation, those continual votes of confidence, made me always strive against disappointing them or the people in the congregations who adopted me as their surrogate son or grandson. They expected great things of me, and by God's grace, I yearned to measure up. Even when I would mess up or do something I knew wasn't the right thing, as a maturing young person, I knew the expectation of others mattered a great deal. So when I faltered, the prayers, love, and confidence in me from adults around me helped me to get back up. I believe this had everything to do with my coming to Christ. I was surrounded by the love of God through so many people, not perfect people, but incredibly generous and loving individuals. During my formative years of 8 to 10 years old, I lived overseas with my mom and stepfather, Philip Jones. My stepdad was in the Army. He and my mom married not too long after they met, and before I knew it, we were headed overseas. Korea? What? I didn't even know what a Korea was. I just knew that I would be leaving my extended family, whom I adored with all of my heart. but a time that could have been a lonely journey, a catastrophic blow to my confidence, turned into an incredible 2 years of growth, immersion in this amazing and beautiful culture. Being thousands of miles away from all that was familiar, my parents made sure they created community for me as quickly as possible. Some of my stepdad's friends and my mom's friends quickly became family. It occurred to me many years later that I was essentially homeschooled before homeschooling was cool. You see, my parents chose to live in the village with the local citizens instead of on the Camp Casey military base. My mom and stepdad would head to base every morning and leave me with our housekeeper and friend of the family, Gloria, not her Korean name. Gloria tried her best to make sure I didn't get into too much trouble, and that worked most of the time. However, I was the only American kid in the village, not just the only African-American kid. Being 8 years old, I made friends with the village kids and learned just enough Korean to be dangerous. I also made friends with the folks at the local Taekwondo school, restaurant, tailor shop, and so on. Gloria took me everywhere she went and introduced me to the locals to make sure they knew who I was. She also put them on notice that they should watch out for me if she wasn't around. Community was happening. By the time I returned to the States, I was an adopted child of the village and knew my way around every nook and cranny of that small city. Even today, I consider Korea a part of my story of home. That's just one example of how I took advantage of being an Army brat. Having the opportunity to experience various societies and ethnicities gave me a strong taste for travel and for other cultures. And praise God, I've had the pleasure of going to many cities and countries around the world. Wow! Thank you, Lord, for my upbringing. This isn't to claim by any means a perfect upbringing. No one has one of those. But it is to say that the environment in which I was brought up made my decision to follow Christ a fairly easy one. Accepting Christ was like diving into another new culture. Only this immersion has eternal significance and consequences. God will guide us in the area we're specifically called to. I've worked at the intersection of diversity, inclusion, and innovation for more than 2 decades, and I love it. I love people. I love the fact that we aren't the same. I love being in rooms where unity in God's mosaic is embraced. Don't conform, transform. Once we say we're born again, what happens after that? Most of us simply add the Christian label to all we've already been. That may be salvation, but it's not regeneration. Regeneration means we stop being what we used to be and start being the new person Christ molds us to be. Of course, all Christ wants us to be will not manifest at once, but we should be cooperating with the Spirit, helping us to work that new person out. We will be going through the transformation until the day we die, and although we won't reach perfection, we can strive for excellence in our transformation. There's a difference between a culture of excellence and one of perfection. Perfection focuses on what's wrong, the mistakes. Perfection sees 5 A's and 1 C- on your child's report card and asks, "What's going on here? Why did you get that C-? Excellence sees the same report card and says, "You are doing an amazing job. Look at these 5 A's. I can tell you worked hard to get them. Did you try your best in the C-minus class? What help do you need to pull up that grade?" We honor people by celebrating all they are without tripping over what they're not. As humans, we are all in development. When there's a culture of excellence surrounding us, we thrive. In rooms with an atmosphere of perfection, we suffocate. The man in the Bible at the Pool of Bethesda lived in the community of the sick and was named by his sickness. Jesus showed up and asked him a simple question. "Do you want to be well?" His identity had so long been characterized by his sickness that he didn't know how to accept the excellence of health Jesus was able to give him. Do we want to be well? Do we want
sample complete. Ready to continue?